So my wife told me that, she said, I know how you like to suck on halls and stuff like that while you teach, but with that mic, you can hear it when you switch sides. I said, leave me alone, that's just a percussive effect. So if you hear that, that's what that is. We're going to be in John 17 tonight. Gospel of John, chapter 17. And while you're turning there, this is a really, really interesting chapter in the Bible. It's very special for a number of reasons. You could argue that it kind of summarizes the entire Gospel of John. But also, it's the lengthiest prayer of Jesus in the Bible. When you think of Jesus praying, by and large, you think of the Lord's Prayer, right? But that prayer was in response to a question on the part of his disciples, or a request, which was, Lord, teach us how to pray. This prayer in chapter 17 of John is actually Jesus praying an intercessory prayer for all of us, for the disciples, for himself, for the Father, and for all of us. And it's 26 verses in length, so it's pretty extensive. And it's just chock full of things. I mean, even the first five verses alone capture at least three of the topics in this study tonight. And it's deep stuff, but it's really interesting. And I think you're going to enjoy it. So let's begin in verse 1 of chapter 17, where it says, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Jesus begins the prayer essentially with the glorification of the Father. And that's the way I chose to begin my prayer tonight, because I consider it instructive that he does this. If you think of the Our Father, even as the Lord teaches how to pray, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, which is in essence glory to God. First and foremost in all of our lives should be to bring glory to God. And as I got into this, I began to think, to be honest, I had a hard time getting my arms around the whole concept of glory. And there's a reason for that, as I discovered as I kept trying to get my arms around it. The whole idea of glory and God's glory and the whole idea of glorification, of glorifying God. Now, I don't know about you guys, but glory to me was hard for me to get a hold of. When we think of glory on this earth, it's a much different thing than when it comes to the glory of God. When you think of glory on this earth, you'll hear people speak of their glory days in high school. Not all would agree that high school was a matter of glory days, but some would say those were my glory days. Or you glorify folks that are in different media positions. You glorify guys that play music. You glorify movie stars. You glorify athletes that play in stadiums. But there's no relationship between that kind of glory and the glory to God. Because we're fallen creatures. And when you boil it all down, the glorification of man in any of its forms is really idolatry. It's putting someone else higher up and in essence in the place of what belongs to God. because all of us are imperfect. None of us are, frankly, none of us are God. None of us live in perfection. None of us have inherent glory. God does, and that changes everything. So when we talk about glorifying man, we're talking about lifting them up and raising them up and esteeming them more highly than other people around them. But when we talk about God, God's glory, his glory is built in. God is glorious simply because he is. And to bring glory to him, can we add to that glory? No. God is perfect. He's complete in everything. So we can never add anything to God. You can't add to perfection. You can't add to completeness. So what's this idea of glorifying God? Well, we'll start there and just say that to glorify God is simply to make his glory known. So for us, when we glorify God, we'll think about praise and worship. You're expressing glory to God. What are you doing? You're making God's glory known. You're not adding to his glory. You're not, making him something more than he is. You're just making it known that he is glorious. And the same when we minister in any way. All we're doing is saying, God, you are glory. You are full of glory. And matter of fact, Isaiah 6 says just that. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Heaven and earth are filled with his glory. Now, God's glory is expressed in any number of ways. The heavens declare the glories of God, the earth is handiwork. The manifestation of God, the glorification of God, the making known of God takes place throughout the universe. You look up at the stars and you see the glory of God. You look at the person of Jesus Christ, you see the glory of God. God's glory is manifest in things from the minute to the vastness of space. And his glory is represented in his children as well. So Jesus says the hour has come, meaning the hour of his passion and resurrection. Glorify your son through that death and resurrection, but not for his sake. What does he say right after? He says that your son also may glorify you. The purpose of Jesus bringing glory to himself was to glorify the Father. It was always and forever all about the Father. He said when he spoke, he didn't even speak of his own words or authority, but the Father speaking through him. So just as Jesus pointed always and directed everything to the Father, we, in our lives, do that with Jesus. We point to and we direct all the glory to Jesus, who in turn glorifies the Father. And in fact, that's the highest calling of man, is to bring glory to God. Which, again, we have a hard time, I think, getting our arms around. So the reason I was struggling with that glory thing was simply because I wasn't allowing for the fact that the differences are that man has no inherent glory because we're imperfect fallen creatures. And God does have inherent glory. He is inherently glorious. So the glory of God is just making that known. Verse 2, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And tagging on to that latter part of verse 6 says, speaking of those in the world, the disciples, he says, they were yours and you gave them to me. So Jesus has been given authority over all flesh. He will judge the living and the dead. But he is also the one that gives this gift of eternal life. And he's been authorized to give it to as many as the Father has given him. Now this gets into a whole thing, it's called the doctrine of election. A really thorny issue in the church, lots of disagreements there. I don't find it disagreeable at all, personally. I'll explain why in a second, but this idea of the people that belong, that are in the world, but they belong to the Father, and then the Father gives them to the Son. Remember the verse that says, no one comes to me unless the Father first draws him? That's Jesus speaking. That's kind of what's being dealt with here. But what it's saying is we have the world. The world consists of all people of all manner, saved and unsaved, those who will inherit the gift of eternal life and those who will reject it. And of all of those people, there are those that God has chosen to receive that gift of eternal life. And those are the ones that he brings to the Son, and the Son gifts with the gift of eternal life. Now, I would say to you that the gift of eternal life is undeniably the most incredible, bar none, gift that could possibly be given. And it's not just immortality, as we'll show in a minute, but first this whole thing of election. The whole issue of election is essentially God's sovereignty versus man's responsibility. Which one is responsible for salvation? Is it we choose God or that God chooses us? And to cut to the chase, for me, the answer is yes. Simple as that. Now, some would say, no, it has to be one or the other. I don't believe that, because both are taught in the Bible. If you talk to a Calvinist, he will show you all kinds of verses that say, no, it's all about God, and he'd be right. You talk to someone that's of the Arminian persuasion, and they will say, no, it's all about man's choice, it's free will and all of that, and they also would be right. So what does it mean? For me, whenever I'm confronted with something like this, the answer is very simple. The resolution of those two things that seem to be we're warring against one another is resolved only in the mind of God and not in mine. And the fact that I can't resolve it in my mind simply says to me, all the more, you are God. Because really, if this were man's religion and Christianity was something that man cooked up, we wouldn't have issues like this. Frankly, it would all be about man, and it would all be about works and earning your way to heaven, because that's what every other religion in the world says. You have to earn your way. You got to knock on doors. You got to, you know, pray three times a day. You got to do this. You got to do that. That's not Christianity. So God has chosen each one of you that know Jesus today and have received the Holy Spirit and the gift of eternal life. Do you know that you were chosen by the Father before the foundation of the world? That's true. That's what the Bible teaches. How awesome is that? Now, was it anything because of anything special in you? No. Sorry. But no. It's nothing special in us. It's all in the mind and the heart of God, and God chooses for reasons that perhaps we'll know in heaven, but we certainly don't know or understand here on earth. But he makes a conscious choice. He made a conscious choice to choose each one of you to be adopted into the family of God as his children. And he took you out of the world, and he brought you to Christ, and Christ gifted you with the gift of eternal life in him. You're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, which is your earnest, your down payment, your assurance that you will join him in glory in heaven. Amen. Hallelujah. So you see, the gift of eternal life is, there is nothing comparable. All of you that know Jesus here in this room tonight are rich beyond belief, beyond imagination. And this glory that we're talking about, as we'll see further down, we're going to share in his glory in heaven in a profound way. So that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And so we know that Jesus gives the gift of eternal life. We know it's given to those that are given to him by the Father. But what is eternal life? It's answered in the next verse. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, typically, we think of eternal life as just being a really, 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 really long, endless life, right? We think of it as immortality. But there are other words in the New Testament that translate into the word immortality, and this is not it. Eternal life is more than just a life that does not end. It's the knowledge of God. And it's not this kind of knowledge, head knowledge. It's relational knowledge. Throughout this chapter, you're going to see the Lord pray about oneness, oneness between him and the Father, oneness between he and us and the Father, and oneness between us as believers. Knowing God is to be one with God, to know him intimately, to be a part of him and him a part of you. And therefore, in that, you participate in his life, and his life is eternal. In fact, his life is not only endless, it's without beginning or end. That's the life that we participate in. That's the life that we receive when he gives us the gift of eternal life. It's his life, and all life is in him. And this life is not just a matter of time. God exists outside of time. Time is nothing to God. It's just another creation of God. So we're not talking time here. We're talking an experience of life beyond anything that we've experienced on this earth. The life that he always intended for us to experience. And it's his life, his nature. And if that doesn't excite you, then wake up, because it is exciting. That they may know you, the only true God, which in itself is a miracle, the fact that we can even know God. There are lots of religions out there, like their gods can't be known. Islam, for one, you can't know Allah. But our God is personal. Our God desires relationship with us and has made a way through Jesus Christ for that to happen. And by the way, this is the only place where Jesus refers to himself as Jesus Christ, putting the two together in Scripture. Now, Jesus means the Lord is salvation, and Christ means the anointed one. So it's bringing the two together here of the salvation and the anointing, the high priest role of Jesus. And in fact, Jesus is performing that role here as we read through, because he's interceding on our behalf. It was the role of the high priest to intercede on behalf of the people, to act as a mediator between God and man. For us, there is no mediator between God and man except the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Verse 4, back to glory. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Whoa. Notice he says, I have glorified you on the earth. I have made your glory known on the earth. I've communicated to my disciples. But you'll see again as we work our way through this, he's speaking to the entire work of what he was sent to the earth to accomplish. That includes his passion, death, and resurrection. And he's speaking of them in the past tense, as if they have been completed. Why? Because he's God. And in fact, and in reality, they have been completed. They just haven't been worked out in time. So he says, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. That's his passion, death, and resurrection. And now, he's saying that relates to the earth, right? I've done the things that needed to be done with the earth. Now, let's go to the next step. Now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself. Where is the Father? In heaven. Where is Jesus asking to be glorified? He's saying, I'm coming to you, Father. Glorify me in heaven with the glory that I had with you before the world was. You know, we think of the world as being the be-all, end-all of everything, but it's not. Jesus and the Father had a deep and abiding and complete love relationship way before there was any earth. Again, something we have a hard time getting wrapping our arms around, but it's true. So that glory, that sense of awe and wonder, let's talk about that a little bit more. We've said that basically glory, as it relates to God, is making known of what he already is. So what is he already? It's hard to put into words. its infinite beauty, its infinite worth. It's it's the perfections of God. Now, you could get into the attributes, but the attributes don't really do justice to the glory. I tend to think, too, about someone said the creative transcendent light of brilliance surrounding him. We think of the Shekinah glory, and remember Moses in the rock is the best example of this. Moses said to God, "Lord, show me your glory." And God basically said to Moses he couldn't handle it. But what I'll do is I'll set you in the cleft of a rock. So I picture like rocks, crevice, Moses wedged in there, just barely with a little space to look out. And he says, "I will allow my glory to pass by. But as I pass by, I'm going to cover you so you can't see until I'm past you. And then when I'm past you, I'll allow you to see just the trail of my glory." So you see, seeing his glory is seeing God, but you can't see God and live. So God allowed him a little taste of what trailed behind him as he passed by. And what was the result of that? People couldn't look at Moses for days on end because his face shone so brightly they had to put a veil over his face. So the glory of God, it is hard to get your arms around it because we have no frame of reference. How do you have a frame of reference for an infinite being that is infinitely everything? Everything beautiful, everything perfect, everything in terms of intelligence and presence. You can't put words on him. So we have this word glory that speaks to that. Moving on, we're going to skip down to verse 9. We could literally spend days in this chapter, so just have to skip around a little bit. In verse 9, he says, "I pray for them," meaning his disciples. "I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." Speaking again to the Father. This again touches on the whole doctrine of election. But it also says, interestingly, Jesus is not interceding for the world. He's interceding for the saints, for the disciples and for you and I, as we'll see momentarily, but not for the world. He's not praying for those among the unsaved who will not come be drawn by the Father, those who are not the elect. In Revelation, you'll hear that term elect used quite a bit. The elect of God, the called of God, those who've been chosen out of the world and brought to Jesus. So Jesus, his focus on intercession is for believers. It's not for the unsaved. Now, his knowledge of that bifurcation, that division between saved and the unsaved, is perfect. And again, there's a difference with us. We pray for the unsaved because we don't know who the elect are. We don't know who God has chosen, right? So we pray that God will choose them, in fact, and that they will profess a belief in Jesus Christ and they will be saved, because we don't want, like the Father's heart, he doesn't desire that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. So that's our desire as well. So we pray. You know, if you have a prayer list, you probably have people on there that are unsaved folks that you desire to see saved. And that's right and good to do that, because we don't have a perfect knowledge of who's going where. But for Jesus, his intercession is for believers, and his knowledge is perfect. And he states in verse 10, "Mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." There is glory to be found in men coming into belief in Jesus Christ and receiving that gift of eternal life. Skipping down again to verse 14. He says of his disciples, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not say that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So the evil one, Satan, who is the ruler of this world that we're talking about here when it says the world? Satan is the ruler of the world, right? Jesus stated that himself personally, but he says he has nothing in me. So the world that we're talking about is not creation. It's not just the good things that you see around you, the trees that you love and the little furry animals and all of that stuff. The world is that which is populated by fallen man and is under the dominion of Satan. And that's not hard to see these days. Just look around you out there in the world at all the stuff that's going on, and sometimes you just go, man, this is awful. You know, we just seem to be going down, 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 further down all the time. More and more fallen, if that were even possible. But he says we are not of the world. You've seen those little stickers, right? Not of this world, N-O-T-W. I don't know about you, but I can kind of relate to that. Go back to a C.S. Lewis quote. He said, if we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. You ever felt like that, like you were made for another world and this ain't it? I have. But it's not just and only heaven. Because if you rewind all the way back to Adam and Eve, God created a world in perfection at one point in time. Before sin entered the world and death through sin, there was no sin, there was no death. And God and Adam and Eve for a time had a perfect fellowship one with another. And I believe that they were at that point possessing of everlasting life. However, as you know, when they sinned, he said, on the day that you sin, you will surely die. They lost that life. And a matter of fact, he posted an angel to the tree of life so they would not eat of it and remain in that fallen state forever. So we were not made for this world. We were made for a world of perfection in oneness and fellowship with God. That's the world that you belong in. Not this world, not this fallen world. And yet, oftentimes we find ourselves saying, well, I just wanted to fit in. Now, you can kind of rewind back through your life, and I'm sure almost everyone here, if not everyone, has said that at one time or another, or felt it if not said it. You're in some circumstance with a group of people, and well, I just wanted to fit in. But what does that mean, to fit in? It means to become like those people that you're trying to fit in with, right? Well, is that a good thing or a bad thing? Well, to a large degree, it depends on the people in question. But you're always going to be trying to become someone else that's fallen and not yourself. So there's kind of an inherent dishonesty in that between you and you. We shouldn't be trying to fit in. We should be trying to please God. And I've thought for years that's all we really have to do. You want to simplify your life, please God. And if he's pleased, anybody that has a problem with anything from that point on, that's their problem. It's not your problem. And it's not your problem with them. It's their problem with God. Because if you've pleased God, you've done all that you can do. It makes it a lot simpler. You go around pleasing people, man. People have all kinds of demands on you, and they have all different frames of reference and all different things and hoops you have to jump through to please them. You got to conform to this or do that or dress this way or act this way or do your hair that way or wear these clothes or don't wear these clothes, wear these shoes. I mean, it's endless. Enough. We don't have to do any of that. All you got to do is please God. Live a life that's pleasing to the Lord. Amen? So we're not of this world. Just as Jesus was not of this world, if you think of Jesus as he walked the earth, he could have fit in. He could have become the Pharisee of Pharisees. He could have probably weaseled his way into high priesthood. He's the consummate leader. He could have you know, led the Sanhedrin. He could have done any number of things just by fitting in. Did he have the intelligence for that? Absolutely. Did he have the ability to work his way into those positions? Absolutely. Did he have the knowledge? Absolutely. He had everything it took. Did he do that? Absolutely not. He did the opposite. To the degree that when all was said and done, all they wanted to do was kill him. Talk about not being of this world. He came and he pleased the Father, and in pleasing the Father, he displeased all of the religious leaders of his day. But see, that was not his problem, obviously. That was their problem with God. So he doesn't pray that the disciples will be taken out of the world. Why? Because there's work for them to do while they're here. What is that work? Ultimately, it's to bring glory to God, to make God known to those around him, and in doing so, to bring them to the Lord Jesus Christ so that they might be saved. So leave them in the world, but keep them from the evil one. Can you relate to that? I can. Verse 20. Now this applies to the entire prayer, but he brings it up down in verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, meaning just my disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Well, all that who will believe in me through their word includes us. So we're talking about Jesus, his disciples, and going to the uttermost parts of the world. And we're in the uttermost parts of the world vis-a-vis Jerusalem. And we, down through the ages, have received the word and we have believed. He is praying for us in this prayer as well. So all that we've talked about thus far doesn't apply only to the apostles. It applies to us as well. And these things moving forward. Verse 22, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. Are you seeing this oneness expressed over and over again? God's desire is that we would be one with him. But he also says something interesting here. The glory which you gave me, I have given them. What he's referring to in essence here is I am gifting them with the gift of the Holy Spirit, who is himself glorious. So the glory that was given to Jesus Christ, he is in turn passing on to the disciples in the form of the Holy Spirit. We are participating in the glory of God through the Holy Spirit here on earth. And then one day, when all is perfected in heaven, we're going to participate in glory to the nth degree in the immediate presence of God. I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, and that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Okay, remember, he's talking about his earthly ministry as if it's been completed already. So now he's looking to heaven. And he's saying, Father, I want them to be with me in heaven. And that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. That gives us a little more insight as to the relationship of the Father in times before the world. It was a love relationship. And God's love is perfect, and the perfection of God's love is most fully realized in the love between the Father and the Son. But when you are loved by God, you're loved with a perfect love. And that's far beyond anything we experience on this earth. Your father and mother may or may have not loved you very well, but I guarantee they did it imperfectly. Your wife or husband, same thing, love you, but imperfectly. Friends, relations, same thing. We love to the best of our ability to love, but when you love with the love of Christ, you love with a perfect love. That's the kind of love we should be sharing with one another, is the love of Christ, because it's absolutely perfect. So as wonderful as you know love to be in your realm of experience and through the word, through the years, true love, in the truest sense of love, is way beyond that. And you will experience that in all of its fullness in heaven. I have one more C.S. Lewis quote for you. This was kind of interesting. He said, "There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal. They have beginnings, they have ends." And he says, "And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat." Talk about that in a second. "But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors." Do you get that, what he's talking about here? Remember, there are those that live in this world that will receive the gift of eternal life and adoption as sons and daughters, and those who will not, they choose otherwise. And they are bound for hell. What will they be like? They'll be the immortal horrors. They will live on, but not in the presence of God, not experiencing the joy of the Lord, not being one with him in his life, his eternal life. Far from that. It's something that would we to encounter these folks in that condition, that would be horrific to be talking to them, but we are speaking to them every day. By contrast, everlasting splendors. That's most, if not all, of us here. And I know, again, in our current state, that's a little tough to get our arms around. But that's what you're bound for. You're going to be so full of the glory of God that if someone were to encounter you in that state, they would probably do like the folks in the Bible do when they encounter an angel. They fall down and start to worship them because they're so magnificent compared to who they are. Nothing compared to God, and that's why the angels always say, "Stop, don't do that, I'm like you." Right? But nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are all things that we hold in high esteem. You know, we're always trying to adapt to our culture. Culture changes all the time. Cultures have ends, cultures die out, empires fade. Same thing with arts, civilizations, all these things are temporary. So compared to us, he compares that as to these things are to us as if to a gnat. Because of the splendor of who you will be, actually these things that we consider to be so huge in our lives and so awesome are really nothing, they're insignificant. He had quite a perspective on things. But he loved the Lord. So to finish up here, in verse 25 he says, "O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. And these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them." And we're back to that oneness again. Now it's a oneness wrapped up in love. God's desire is that we would be one with him and participate in his glory, in his life eternal. And to close up today, it used to be in the early church, they would come up with creeds. And a creed was just a statement of faith, basically, that could be memorized. It wasn't so huge that It couldn't be swallowed and absorbed and memorized and committed to memory. So you could reference it. Not everybody had access to scriptures directly, parchment scrolls initially, later books. So I've just gone through this chapter and taken some key elements of the chapter and put them together in kind of a pseudo-creed, very short. But I'd like you to repeat after me, if you would. I am not of the world. I am chosen by God to receive the gift of eternal life. I am destined for heaven, where I will be one with my Lord in all his glory. Therefore, I will ever live to glorify him on this earth. Amen. So as always, if you have any prayer needs, who would like to join us in the prayer room? How about Tony and his lovely wife, Kelly? Would you be willing to do that? All right. So if you have prayer needs, come up or turn to the person next to you and ask for prayer if you're more comfortable with that. And continue to lift up this church in your prayers. We're a fellowship that loves one another in the Lord. Let's pray the Lord would continue to anoint and bless this fellowship. And God bless you guys. I pray you have an awesome week in him. Remember, you're one with him. And just bring glory to his name. That's the highest life that we can live. In Jesus' name, amen.